Well, I chose as the title of our sermon tonight, Three Marks of a Healthy Evangelistic Church. Now, there's plenty of places we can look in Scripture to look at what it means to be a healthy evangelistic church. But in prayer and consideration, the Lord has led me, I believe, to 1 Thessalonians. And I believe the text gives us three marks in particular. We're going to look at those tonight. But I first want to give you two reasons why this is a most relevant question for us. What is a healthy evangelistic church? So two reasons. The first is practical. Simply put, a lack of healthy evangelistic churches equals a lack of churches. Period. You just look at some of the statistics to see this. Take the U.S., for example. Some estimate that 3,500 to 4,000 churches close their doors for the last time every year. Now, that's a lot of churches. Now, in comparison to the number of churches we do have, it's not huge, but that's a lot of churches closing their door every year. And for those that don't, those that keep it open, some 80% of evangelical churches in our country are either stagnant or declining. They're not seeing growth. New disciples are not being made. And I read a staggering statistic recently in the news from Europe. This place where the Reformation has its history and such a wonderful lineage. I was blown away by this. The most popular baby boy name in England and Wales right now is Mohammed. So there's a practical reason. A lack of healthy evangelistic churches inevitably leads to a lack of churches. But theologically, we have reason to take up this question and to consider it tonight. This is the central task of the church this side of heaven. On one occasion, the disciples asked Jesus when the end was going to come. When was he going to return? When was he going to bring in the kingdom? I wonder if you've ever thought about that question. Why is it that we are still here tonight as a church and not in the nearer presence of King Jesus? You can think about this individually. God has spared your life until this time. But think of it corporately, just the church in general. Jesus came. He accomplished salvation for all of his people, and then he leaves. He leaves us here. Why? Well, that was the question the disciples were getting at. And here's the response Jesus gave. He said this in Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And aren't you thankful, brother or sister in Christ, that Jesus waited for you to come to Christ? And so we are waiting here for all of God's elect to come to Christ, and we've got work to do. And so the marching orders of the church, as Jesus gives them in Matthew 28, the familiar Great Commission passage, Jesus leaves no uncertainties about what we're left here to do. He says to the church, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." These are the marching orders of the church. This is our mission. This is what we have to be about until Christ brings us home or he comes to get us. Now, while the Great Commission consists of more than evangelism, right? He goes on to speak of baptizing and teaching, making disciples, not simply decisions, but it is certainly not less than evangelism. And I would submit that as we make disciples, we're making disciples who then go and make disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a disciple maker of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And so if we want to ask ourselves, what is a healthy evangelistic church, where should we look? What model can we look to? I mean, there's no shortage of books out there and models presented to us out there of how to do it right. And some of those are very helpful, but only those that get their model from Scripture. And so we're going to look tonight at God's Word, at God's plan, at God's model for what makes for a healthy evangelistic church. And I bring us here to 1 Thessalonians, because I think this church in Thessalonica was a model of a healthy evangelistic church. And there are two indications from the text that show us that. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. This is how Paul begins this section. Most of chapter 1 is a prayer of thanksgiving. He begins, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." And he goes on. He's thanking God for the model they are of what healthy evangelism should be. And so Paul recognizes this. He sees that this is a healthy evangelistic church model. But then the wider church of their day saw this as well. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And he goes on. And so we recognize from Scripture this is a healthy evangelistic church. But now, what was it about this Thessalonian church that made them healthy in this area? And so, as I've alluded to in the title of the sermon, I see three marks in this text. If we summarize those marks, it would be the reception of the gospel, the perseverance in the gospel, and the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, so we're going to look at those three marks of what makes for a healthy evangelistic church: the reception of the gospel, the perseverance in the gospel, and the proclamation of the gospel. And if you're a sports fan like me, a good football analogy helps. You can think of it as the quarterback receiving the snap, okay? All right, maintaining possession of the ball during the pass rush, and then passing downfield. Okay, forward motion. And maybe you're not a football fan, but I think you at least know enough about the game to know the centrality of the ball, right? The importance of the ball. If a team doesn't maintain possession of the ball and move it downfield, the best plans of that offense will do nothing. They'll lose. I think likewise in the church, if we don't maintain possession of the gospel, if we're not holding to the truths, the purity of the gospel, but proclaiming the gospel, moving it out, advancing it forth, not only inside the church, but outside the church as well, that church sooner or later is going to die. There's no reason for Christ to keep the lampstand going if there's no gospel and if the gospel's not going forth. So don't miss the centrality of the gospel in all that the church does, but especially in this important area of evangelism. Healthy evangelistic churches receive, persevere in, and proclaim the purity and the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's look then at how the Thessalonian church received this gospel. And turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians 1 and look with me at verse 6. Healthy evangelistic churches receive the gospel with all joy. And I see that in two places. First, in verse 6. Notice how Paul describes their reception of the gospel. He says this. He says, they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they received the gospel with all joy. This is how they received it. This is how an evangelistic church receives it. And now this is no ordinary joy. It's not a flippant joy. All right, it's not the joy where you wake up and the sun's out so you're happy that day, as opposed to the days when maybe the sun's not out and you're not happy. This is an unshakable, supernatural joy because it's the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I think what Paul means by this is that the Holy Spirit is the source of this joy. He's the one who gives it. They receive the gospel by the power of the Spirit in a sphere of joy, with all joy. And what's amazing here is that they found the gospel so satisfying, they were still joyful, even with much affliction, the text says. They joyfully endured affliction for the sake of the gospel. And it's in this way they imitated the Lord Jesus himself and the apostles. And we think of texts such as Hebrews 12, where we read of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Or we think of the apostles in Acts, who counted it joy to be worthy to be afflicted for the sake of the name of Christ Jesus. So that's the first place I see joy in this passage, is verse 6. But I see it again in verses 9 through 10. Look with me again at verses 9 through 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So where do I see joy in this statement? Well, here's where I see joy. I believe it's in the very definition of an idol. So maybe we should review what an idol is. Most of us know what an American idol is. And most of us, when we hear idol, think of those wooden statues that people made many years ago or in remote parts of the world today where they bow down and worship. But an idol is much more than that. That's why the Bible speaks of idols of the heart, you see. That's why the Bible calls greed a form of idolatry. An idol, then, I would say, is anything in our life that replaces God as the center of what we value, of what we treasure, and what we cannot be satisfied without. And that's an idol. I like how Tim Keller puts it in a book he's recently put out called Counterfeit Gods. Here's what he says. It says, the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things, like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. So that's what an idol is. And the one whose heart has been changed by the grace of God realizes that idols can never do those things. They can never satisfy. They can never give security and significance and safety and fulfillment. The gospel is the good news that God gives himself to us in his Son who gave himself for us. This is the gospel message. To turn from idolatry is to turn to God through the gospel as your all-satisfying treasure. You're saying, there's nothing that God has made that can give me ultimate satisfaction and joy. And so I'm turning from those things. I'm turning from pursuit of that. And I'm turning to Christ, the one who made all those things, the only one who can satisfy my soul forever. It says with the Apostle Paul, indeed, I count everything to be lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, if that's not joy, I don't know what is. This is what it means to receive the gospel. This is a mark of a healthy evangelistic church. But you may be asking yourself, well, what does joy have to do with a healthy evangelistic church? What does that have to do with evangelism, period? I mean, aren't we supposed to do it even if we don't want to, and even if we don't find joy in it? All right? Or aren't we supposed to just do our duty? How is joy so significant that it's a mark of a healthy evangelistic church? Well, Lord willing, next Sunday morning I'll cover this in more detail. But let me read you one quote that I found helpful for drawing this connection. It's from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, a book about evangelism, and he uses the word missions here, but same thing. Here's what he says. He says, passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to, Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations. Joy isn't optional. Joy is absolutely essential for us to be a healthy evangelistic church. You cannot commend what you don't cherish. Healthy evangelistic churches receive the gospel as all joy. And now before we go on, I want to take a moment here because I know for some hearing this, this simply isn't true for you. You've never received the gospel in this way. So let me just ask you here and now, are you seeking significance and satisfaction and safety and fulfillment in anything and everything except for God? Are you still seeking ultimate satisfaction in relationships or in your looks or in your money or in your abilities or even in your service in the church? Are you pursuing ultimate satisfaction in anything other than Christ? If you are, I want you to know that right now God is calling you to stop running. To stop running. To stop pursuing ultimate joy in things that will never satisfy you. He's calling you to turn around and embrace him as your all-satisfying treasure. That's the good news of the gospel. This is what Christ has done for you. You don't deserve it. Your running from him proves that. But he sent his son, his divine son, to come and die for all who trust in him, who turn from the idols of this world and embrace Christ as their treasure. He's calling you to turn and embrace him tonight, if you've never done that. And if you would like to talk more about that, we would love to. Just take the opportunity on your way out. There'll be elders at the doors. Take the time to ask someone next to you who's a believer. But don't let another week or another hour go by without coming to grips with how you've received the gospel. And so this is where a healthy evangelistic church begins, in receiving the gospel in this way. But as verse 6 also mentioned, the Thessalonian church also received the gospel in the midst of persecution. Healthy evangelistic churches then receive the gospel in all joy, yes, but they also persevere in the gospel at all costs. So look with me again at verse 6. Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." Well, we've seen then how the Thessalonians received the gospel, but there were a number in Thessalonica that did not receive it in this way. They chose to reject the gospel, and those who received it. Listen again what we read earlier in Acts 17. "But the Jews were jealous as many were coming to Christ, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason," and it goes on, "to the point where they had to send Paul and Silas away." And we know that that didn't end the persecution. It was ongoing. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, Paul's had time to write a letter to get a response and to write another letter, and it's still going on. Here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Well, this was a church well acquainted with afflictions. So how then did they persevere in the gospel? How did they respond in the midst of rejection and trials? Well, let me start with what they didn't do. Always good to define what it isn't before you define what it is. So what didn't they do in the midst of this of this much affliction? Well, they didn't turn from the gospel message. They didn't leave Christ. They didn't receive him as joy one day, and when the trials came, go back to the idols to get the pressure off. To use Jesus' illustration in that familiar parable of the sower, they were not like the seed sowed on rocky soil. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 13. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So they didn't turn from Christ at the onset of persecution. They didn't turn from him at the ongoing attacks. They held fast to Christ. But secondly, they didn't change the message. I think that's what they were being persecuted for, and I'll argue for this in a moment. I think it was primarily what they were proclaiming. And how easy it would be, let's just shave off the hard edges that's bringing this persecution. Maybe if we lower our Christology a bit, then the Jews will find it a bit more palatable. That we stop proclaiming a God-man and start proclaiming a mere Messiah. They didn't compromise the exclusivity of Christ. Think about the paganism of their day. Not that dissimilar to the religious pluralism of our day. You know, we're considered intolerant for holding to the exclusivity of Jesus, for proclaiming that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. How easy it would have been just to let that down a bit to ease some of the persecutions. They're not shaving off the hard parts. They're not leaving out the sin or the judgment. But the full-blown gospel of Jesus Christ has to assume the difficulties. If we tell people there's another way, they will be lost. Because there is no other treasure that they can seek to bring satisfaction. There's no other Savior. There's no other name. And it must be the true Christ. The temptation's there in our day, brothers and sisters. As we seek to turn outward more and more, the pressure's going to be on to lower our theology, to make it easier, to make it more palatable for unbelievers to embrace. But as we've just seen, the only way that we can embrace the gospel is by the power of the Spirit. We don't need to change anything. We just need to be doing what God's called us to do and looking for the Spirit to work in the hearts of lost people. They didn't change the message. But here, one more. They didn't stop proclaiming the message. They didn't neglect it. I don't think they were being persecuted because they were being good citizens, because they were behaving well. I think they were persecuted because they were spreading a message of the supremacy of Jesus over all things, and they wouldn't stop. I'm sure they were tempted just to stop. But they didn't. They didn't neglect the message. They proclaimed the gospel. They were being persecuted. Some of us have never tasted anything like this. And yet they did not neglect the gospel in times of difficulty. They didn't button down the hatches and turn inward when things went down. But they continued to proclaim the gospel. What did they do? Verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. They imitated the models of Christ. Now that's a model we should imitate, isn't it? And of the apostles. For they received the word in much affliction. They imitated the model of Christ himself. But secondly, they became a model for other churches in their area. Look at verse 7. They did this so that you became an example to, and he says, all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They not only followed the model, but they themselves became a model. And they did this by continuing to advance and proclaim the gospel. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, it's something of a, like a trumpet blast. Loud and clear, the gospel, the word of the Lord went forth. And that's why they're a model. That's why they rightly imitated Christ and the apostles. So the second mark of a healthy evangelistic church is their perseverance in the gospel at all cost. And as we as a church go through times of difficulty, maybe we're not being drug out of our houses, although that day may come. But we have our own difficulties, don't we? We have our own trials. And the question I want to ask, are we persevering in the gospel? Are we continuing to proclaim the gospel regardless of what goes on outside in our lives? Are we so committed to, are we so delighting in the gospel that regardless of the persecution, we're persevering in it and proclaiming it? But I want to consider one more mark highlighted in this passage, and I find it in verse 8. So look with me again at verse 8. We've read it a few times. We're going to read it once again. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. A healthy evangelistic church proclaims the gospel to all peoples. You see it in the proclamation of a church. Now, let me address an objection that I know is out there and that I can't move on until we get at. And it's an objection to what I've argued is an active witness by the Thessalonians. Not everybody takes this. In fact, there are actually a growing number in Reformed circles that don't take the text this way. Commenting on the meaning of the word of the Lord in verse 8 and that the sounding forth, one Reformed commentator writes this. He says, "It concerns the quality of the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope," verse 3, "their example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia who are called to imitate them. The word is directed to the church for edification." And listen to this. This is a Reformed commentator in verse 8. "And suggests nothing regarding an aggressive ministry of evangelism." Now, this brother isn't saying we don't need to do evangelism, but I think he sees things in the text that I don't think are right, but I think, moreover, there's an underlying theology that wants to preserve the responsibility and limit it, that responsibility, to the ordained clergy. They don't see this as the joyful responsibility of every believer in Christ. And so they take passages like this in this way. They take the faith in God as the content of the word of the Lord. Now, let me just say, if this interpretation is right, if this has nothing to do with evangelism, then I have really missed the point of the text in the sermon. But I don't think I have. And so I want to give you three reasons why I don't think this refers to a passive witness, just simply the way they responded to the gospel behaviorally. Okay, I'm going to give you three reasons from this text that the witness is an active proclamation of the gospel to the lost. And I think this matters. Now, this is not just a textual question. If we don't get the responsibility of the Great Commission, of this part of evangelism that is so integral to that commission, we're never going to fulfill our mission as a church. We have to be clear on what God has called us corporately, but individually, to do. And so I want to give you three reasons from this text and argue that this is precisely what God calls us to do, is to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. And the first I see in verse 8. When Paul uses this phrase, the word of the Lord, that phrase consistently in Scripture refers not to a person's testimony or a church's testimony, It's not the message of how someone receives the gospel. It's the message of the gospel itself. The word of the Lord is the gospel. And I think the best confirmation of this is in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads this. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord," same phrase, "may speed ahead and be honored as has happened among you." He's not talking about the glorious good news that the Thessalonians received Christ. That's not what he's proclaiming. He's proclaiming the gospel, the good news that is ours in Christ. That's the first reason. But second, notice that verse 8 begins with the word "for." You see that there. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you," and he goes on, verse 8 is a ground or a reason or a basis for what he said in verse 6. So go back to verse 6. What does he say in verse 6? He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And what Paul is saying here in verse 8 is this. He's saying, "You Thessalonians imitated us and the Lord in the way you dealt with trials, and the proof is how the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, even in the midst of persecutions." And I think one of the clearest confirmations that he's thinking here of a verbal proclamation of the gospel is in the next chapter. Just look over one page. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." Verse 16. "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved." I think that is how the Thessalonians imitated Christ and the apostles. That when difficulties came, they proclaimed Christ anyway. But let me give you one final reason. I think the way the Thessalonians responded by proclaiming the gospel is precisely the pattern we see elsewhere in Scripture. I think when you look at the book of Acts, and you look at the countless times believers are persecuted, far from hindering the spread of the gospel, it actually is a catalyst for it. I'll give you just one passage in Acts 8. Just listen. You don't have to turn there. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Okay, notice who were scattered. Not the apostles, but the church. Verse 2, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now listen to verse 4. It's amazing. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." How did the gospel advance in the book of Acts? It advanced through persecution and through the proclamation of the gospel by the church. Not just the ordained clergy, but all those who have the Spirit, who are filled to go and proclaim Jesus Christ. Every disciple of Jesus went about making disciples. And so I would agree with F.F. Bruce in his commentary on this passage. Here's what he says. He says, "Having received the gospel, the Thessalonian Christians had no thought of keeping it to themselves. By word and life, they made it known to others. From the beginning, they functioned as a missionary church." Well, this is what healthy evangelistic churches do. They unite together as one body of believers, and they go out sounding forth the word of the Lord. They continue proclaiming the gospel even in the midst of trials. They follow the model of Christ and the apostles in proclaiming the gospel to all peoples, declaring it not only in the church on Sundays by the pastor, but outside the walls of this place. They go and they make disciples. They proclaim the gospel to all peoples. And so as we draw this consideration to a close, I want to give you two words. First, a word of encouragement. We need a holy sense of thanksgiving for the clear evidences of God at work among us in this area. So I want to encourage us as a congregation. We need a holy sense of thanksgiving for what God is evidently doing here. And we've got it in the bulletin how many have told us that there's such a warm reception as people come and visit this church who we don't know, many of whom may be lost. We see it in renewed interests in this area. I mean, questions that I've received. The growing interest and activity among members, not just corporately. And we've been doing more things corporately, haven't we? But as individual believers, I see this as an area that we can give God much thanks for and continue to pray He does more and more and more of this to make us a more healthy evangelistic church. I want to encourage you, brother or sister in Christ, that God is at work in this church. We are far from perfect, but He is sanctifying us. He's not left us. His Spirit is here, and by His grace and for His glory, we will continue to grow in this area. So I want to encourage us tonight for the ways that we reflect the model given to us in Thessalonica. But I also want to give us a word of admonition. We also need a holy dissatisfaction with where we are as a church evangelistically. Not only as individuals, but corporately as well. We need a healthy and holy dissatisfaction where we're at on this area as a church. Now, let me just give a few things here to consider. One of the things that drew me to this passage is the fact that the Thessalonian church was maybe a year old, if that, when they received this letter from Paul. And when you read this, it really is astounding the amount of growth this church had in this area in such a short amount of time. When you look at some of the questions they had in this, it's second nature to us, right? We have 2,000 plus years of church history under our belts. As a local congregation, we've got over 120 years of growth. Just think how many light years ahead we are, just doctrinally, in terms of experience, we are as a church. And yet, how do we compare to the evangelistic health of the Thessalonians? If I had to be honest, I think it falls short, far short. Not only were they a young church, but they were a church in the midst of persecution. Now, Paul says that all who seek God to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. But we've tasted nothing like what these Christians tasted. Or our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world. And yet, do we have the same zeal, evangelistic? Or do we say have the same burning passion? Or do we allow things to hinder the spread of the gospel that are so comparatively less important? I know from my own life that's true. And how long have you been a believer in Christ? Some of you, decades. Some of these Thessalonians, maybe a few months. And yet they're going forth against persecution and making Christ known. It's just amazing. But it's also telling for us as a church how much growth we have to go. So as we conclude, brothers and sisters, we have a long way to go, but we're moving. And that's what we can take courage in. We can be confident in our God who called us and cares more about His church than we do. And He cares more about the lost than we ever will because He sent His Son to die for them. And so as we pray together, then that God would continue His work in us to help us receive this gospel with greater joy, to persevere in this gospel at all costs, and to be proclaiming this gospel to all peoples. May in all of this we grow evangelistically, And may God be glorified as we take the joy in what he's doing in and among us. So let's pray together for his help in this area and prepare our hearts to go into a week, a month, a season, however long Christ tarries, doing the work he's called us to do, to make Christ known. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for your kindness and your grace in preserving us as a church in this local congregation for 120 years plus, but we're also for the church for 2,000 plus years. And we ask for your help to continue the work you've called us to do. Would you please give us deeper and more unshakable joy in the gospel, that we would treasure Christ and proclaim him out of the joy of our hearts more fully and effectively. Would you help us as we experience our own trials in this church and in our own lives as believers to not turn from him or neglect him or change his message, but to continue to proclaim Jesus Christ and find joy and sustenance therein, and to be proclaiming it not only to those in our own company, not only to our children, our family members, but to those in our circles that don't know you and have yet to come to a point of worshiping Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, this is all for your glory. May more people worship you through what you do in the midst of your people here at Seventh. We pray in your powerful and all-satisfying name. Amen. Well, as we close verse